If you were to go down to the shops after church today and ask 10 people to describe what God is and what he's like, how many different answers do you think you'd get? Well, I think probably 10. Probably 10 different answers about everyone sort of thinking about what God might be. Some will have no idea. Some will have a very clear idea, but very strange. Our thoughts can be a bit hazy when we try to describe the one who is ultimately beyond description. Even when we as Christians try to get all we know about God into words, it's very hard. But a correct knowledge of God is very important, because without it, we will go or be led astray. It was particularly important for the Christians in Colossae because they are under great pressure to add things to their faith, to subtly change the things that they'd been taught. They're only subtle changes, but they were destructive ones. So as Paul writes to them to encourage them, in these few verses, he gives them a clear description of God. He's given thanks for them, he's prayed for them, and he ends that prayer in describing where they've come from and where they're going to in God. They've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And when Paul hits that and thinks about Jesus, the beloved Son of God, his heart overflows and paints a beautiful portrait of the beloved Son, Jesus. In doing that, he lifts us up so that we get to see Jesus in his majesty and power. And he does that because the opponents of the Colossian believers were saying that you had to have more than Jesus. Paul is showing us here, and we'll keep doing it through the letter, that Jesus is everything. When you've got Jesus, you don't need anything else when it comes to our understanding of God and our relationship with him. And the emphasis in this passage is on the supremacy of Jesus. You know, Muhammad Ali could say, I'm the greatest. Well, here we see the one who truly is the greatest. And Paul looks at two aspects of Jesus' supremacy. Firstly, in verses 15 to 17, he's supreme over creation. And then in verses 18 to 20, he's supreme over the church. So at the beginning there of verse 15, Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God. That word image that Paul uses has two meanings that's helpful for us. When we think of image, we can also think of it being the exact likeness. So you think of a photo is the likeness of someone or the image of someone. It's amazing to understand that when the disciples walked around with Jesus and looked at him and listened to him, they saw God himself. You sort of got a bit of that wonder in John chapter 1, didn't we? Where John's saying, the Word was with God and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. They might have realized that at the time, but now John and the other apostles can look back and see that time that they spent with Jesus and are astounded, amazed, blown away by the fact that they saw God in Jesus. And that's what it means by exact likeness. When they saw Jesus, they saw exactly what God is. They saw God. They didn't really understand it at the time, because in John 14, Philip, sort of overwhelmed with what Jesus was saying, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, after all, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. While human beings are made in God's image and we reflect something of the nature of God, Jesus is the exact likeness of the Father. Everything that's true about God is true about Jesus. So when we see Jesus in the Gospels, we see God himself. That's what God is like. We hear the graciousness of Jesus' words. We know that God is gracious. We see Jesus' concern for those who are vulnerable and on the outskirts of society. We see God's mercy and compassion. We see Jesus' holiness. We see God's holiness. We see Jesus on the cross. We see God's justice, mercy, and deep love for the entire human race. But that leads us to the next meaning of image. So if image can mean exact likeness, image can also mean the word manifestation, being made clear. Because God is invisible. He dwells in inapproachable light, the Bible says. He is infinite and therefore is infinitely beyond our comprehension. We simply cannot get our minds around his majesty and glory. But all the Father's characteristics, his nature and attributes, his power and his glory are manifested in Jesus. They are made visible for us to see. We understand that. When we see Jesus, we see exactly what God is like. He has revealed God to us. So John wrote there in John 1, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Where nearly everyone has sort of an idea of what God might be like, there's what God is like when we look at Jesus. He has revealed who God is. He has made him known. So if one of those 10 people that were asked to describe God answered, "Well, Jesus shows us what God's like," they're right on the money. That's exactly right. We need a clear understanding of God because there are so many different opinions. We aren't going to get a clear understanding of God just by thinking about that or just by imagining what God might be like or hearing the religious insights from different people, because all religions seek to understand or explain the divine and our relationship to it. Out of all those different ideas and all those theories and all those religions, Christianity, the preaching of the apostles, says, you look at Jesus, you see God. The true answer is found in him. What is God like? Get to know Jesus and you'll know what God is like. But Paul goes on to say, he's not only the image of the invisible God, he's also the firstborn over all creation. And so that doesn't mean that he was created in any way. So he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he existed before that birth, which is unlike us. He's eternal. He existed for eternity past before he was born. So groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, that he is the greatest created being. That's not what Paul's saying at all, because that means that he's not God. Paul's already said that he is the image of the invisible God. Firstborn, when Paul talks about that, is talking about Jesus' status. You know, in Paul's day, the firstborn son would be the heir and the representative of his father, that he would manage his father's household and then he would take the household over. The other children just didn't enjoy that kind of privilege. So Paul's saying that's like the status of Jesus. He's the one and only son. All creation is his inheritance and he manages it. He directs it, he rules over it, he inherits it. So firstborn there is a word of supremacy. He's not part of creation, he's above creation. He's before creation and he owns creation. Why is that? Well, Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "For in him all things were created." It belongs to Jesus because he made it. And he created everything. Have a look at the list Paul gives there in verse 16. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Just those four words, Paul's trying to cover everything. He takes the north and south and east and west of creation and ties up the four corners of the cosmos, pulling them all together and showing that Jesus created everything. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all of it created by him. Wherever you go, whatever you see and what you can't see, Jesus created it. Not just the physical universe, but all spiritual realities as well. Paul goes on to talk about thrones, powers, rulers or authorities. Again, it's a fourfold description that pulls in everything. All the spiritual powers have been created by Jesus. He sits above all things. And that's particularly important for the Christians in Colossae to know. Because over in chapter 2 and verse 18, the opponents of those Christians were pushing for the worship of angels. They believed that angels played a significant role in creation, and so they were worthy of being worshipped. But Paul says that, no, not at all. They are part of creation, And so they're not to be worshipped. Instead, he points them and us to Jesus, the Creator, the one who's worthy of worship. He's the center and source of all things, and therefore he's the one to be worshipped. Helpful for us to know today as well, because over the last 10, 15 years, there's been a dramatic rise in the interest in angels and their worship. Remember a woman's day that my grandma had, that on the back there was a big page, ad, that that promised you a wee Irish blessing when you buy Caitlin, the angel of good fortune. So off you go, you can buy Caitlin and get your wee Irish blessing. And then inside that magazine, there were all these psychic ads, but there was one that said, "Guardian angels, your angel is there to guide and protect you. Ring this number for your angel's message." I bet you didn't know that there was an angel waiting on the phone line for you to ring and to give you a personal message. But apart from showing how gullible people are, that reflects this growing interest that people don't want to believe in God, but they have this spiritual hunger that they think can be answered by angels and a willingness to get guidance from them. It's a pity that that ad didn't specify whether they were good or evil angels that were on the other end of that line waiting to talk to you. People advocate the worship of angels are becoming more and more widespread. Here in God's word, Paul tells us, don't even worry about that, because you and I can look to Jesus, the creator of angels, and worship him alone and find your guidance and peace in him. But Jesus didn't just create the universe. In verse 17, we find out that he didn't just create the universe and then leave it, because instead, no, in him, all things hold together. It's his mighty power that holds all this universe together. The incredible physical forces that are working throughout the universe. Gravity, that great dance of planets and stars and galaxies. The awesome power of the sun, that boiling nuclear explosions threatening to rip it apart, are constrained. The powerful spiritual forces at work in the universe are controlled by Jesus. One writer said, Jesus makes the universe a cosmos rather than a chaos. He holds all the great powers of the universe together. He brings order and meaning to it. He's the one through whom and for whom it exists. He's at the center of all things. The reason everything exists, the creator, sustainer, and owner of it. He's the one who gives creation and history rhyme, reason, purpose, and significance. Everything centers in him, Paul says. And if that's not enough, then Paul goes on in verse 18 and changes tack to the second part of what he's talking about, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So verses 15 to 17 show Jesus' supremacy over creation. Verses 18 and 20 show Jesus' supremacy over the new creation, which is expressed in the church, where his new work of creation is taking place. Paul, at the time that he wrote this letter, also wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And in that book, Paul talks about how that the church is the body of Jesus. And spends a lot of time helping us understand that. But here in this letter, he's showing us how Jesus is the head of the body. Again, Paul is stressing Jesus' supremacy, that Jesus isn't glorified and therefore distant from us. He's the head of the church here on earth. And so just like that word image had two aspects, so here the word head. So on one hand, the word head means sovereign, the ruler. He's like the firstborn over creation, so he's the first over the church's ruler. But head can also mean source, like the head of a river. That's where everything comes from and starts. The church comes from Jesus. It has its source in him, just like the first creation. How does Jesus sit in that position? Well, Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. So our resurrection is a certainty in the future. At the end of time, when Jesus returns, our resurrection will complete Our resurrection will complete the first creation and inaugurate the new creation, the new heavens and earth. But Jesus' resurrection has broken into this age, and it's his resurrection power and life that's at work in the church now. Our future is made certain because of Jesus being the first to rise from the dead, the first fruits, the promise that the rest of the harvest will come in. In the church, we get to see a glimpse of what God has in store. Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. So he's not only the heir and owner of the first creation, he's the heir and owner of the new creation as well. We read over in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power." Because of Jesus' victory over our last and greatest enemy, death, he has supremacy over everything. So in the first half of this passage, Paul has talked about how and why Jesus has supremacy over creation and the new creation. At the end of verse 18, he says Jesus has supremacy over everything. How and why does he have that supremacy? I've thought about who he is, as the light, the image, the radiance, the exact likeness of God. But it's also about what he has done in verses 19 and 20. Jesus has supremacy over things. He's risen from the dead, but he's also reconciled all things to God. So in verse 19, Paul comes back to the fullness of Jesus' divinity. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Time and time again in this letter, Paul will speak about fullness. Here, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus lacks nothing of God. He is fully God, fully human. And later, Paul will apply that to us. In chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he'll say that Jesus' fullness becomes our fullness. When we have Jesus, we have everything we need. We need nothing else because we have a part in God himself in all his fullness. We lack nothing in Jesus. We don't need anything more but Jesus. And so then in verse 20, we see Jesus' great work in reconciliation. Now, if we thought creation was an amazing thing, how he brought all things into being and holds them all together, here, reconciliation is the other great work that Jesus has done, where he's brought two warring parties together in peace. We think at the moment how the Indigenous reconciliation movement is trying to bring two groups of people together who have been forced apart by actions in the past and present. Jesus' work of reconciliation brings together God and humanity who have been forced apart by our sin. We are estranged, we are alienated from God. In verse 21, Paul says we were alienated from God and we were his enemies. But in verse 22, which we'll think about next week, we've been reconciled, brought back together, reunited, forgiven. So back in verse 20, all things have been reconciled, whether in heaven or on earth, everything. But how was that incredible, great reconciliation brought about? It was only achieved through Jesus' blood shed on the cross at the end of verse 20. So Paul has used such exalted language in his description of Jesus. And when we think about that, when we sort of our minds try and take all that in, we could have our heads up in the heavenlies after all that. And that's where Paul wants us to be. He wants us to realize who Jesus is. But then he brings us right back to earth and drops us at the foot of the cross. Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, Jesus, the one who brought all the spiritual powers into being, Jesus, the one who holds all creation together by his powerful word, that Jesus, beaten, spat upon, bleeding, mocked, shamed, nailed to a cross and scorned. That's where reconciliation and peace was achieved. You know, Jesus is no king safely tucked away from all humanity's cares. Paul speaks about Jesus' blood, where we just can't get away from that. Jesus' violent death. And he speaks about the cross. Why does he mention the cross? Because of its utter humiliation, its shamefulness. That so many people were tripped up by this truth, because how could anyone good, let alone God, be put on a cross? It was only for the worst of the worst. The death of Jesus was ignored and sneered at by virtually everyone at the time, and it's been mocked and ignored ever since. But that painful, humiliating death reconciled heaven and earth. Jesus, the supreme over everything, became the slave to everyone, even to the point of death on a cross. Truly, Jesus has the right to reign. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, laid down his life for you and me, that we might be reconciled to God. Where we were powerless to do that, Jesus, full of all power, also became powerless, submitting himself to that kind of death so that we could be brought back to God. The inescapable conclusion from that is that we are called to be reconciled to God. Now is the time to come back to him. After Jesus, who is so supreme, so glorious in all that he's done, went to that extreme to secure reconciliation for you and I, how can we put that away? How can we ignore that? Now is the day to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. Now is the day to fully own him as the Son of God in all his splendor and majesty, but in his beautiful love for us, putting aside everything, leaving nothing undone for our salvation. We bow before him in worship. He's worthy of our praise because he's the creator and he's also the reconciler between humanity and God. Let's pray and worship him. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, recognizing that you are the image of the invisible God, that you are the one for whom and through whom and to whom creation came into being. We gladly own you as the heir of all things, not only for who you are, but also for what you have done. Because you left all those glories behind in heaven and came and took on human nature and lived a beautiful, perfect life that when we read, we just long to be there to hear your words and to see your graciousness and to be witnesses of your power. And yet you came knowing that you would be humiliated and shamed in a way that is beyond our imagining. Nailed to a cross, forsaken by those that you came to save, spat upon and mocked by your creation, and yet willing to do that so that you would reconcile us back to God. We were helpless. We were lost in that kingdom of darkness, and that was our only way. And you stepped in to be that way. We thank you for the way that you have brought us to the Father, reconciled us, taken away our sin, and together with all creation, we praise and honor your great and glorious and lovely name. May we as your people get to understand that in an even greater way, even this week. And Father, perhaps for someone here today who doesn't know you as yet, may as they hear about Jesus, be captivated by what he has done for them, just as he has done it for all of us. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your great power and your love and mercy that's made all these things possible. And we understand that we can only pray because we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen.